Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to that passage that I read just a few minutes ago, Luke 24, we're going to be looking at some aspects from this. And generally, the plan is to look at some of the characters around the day of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to begin, first of all, before we get to that, is to say, I wonder if you have a share a concern. I have. And the concern is this: it's familiarity. Familiarity with the great events of Scripture. Familiarity with the cross. Familiarity with the resurrection. It's not so much a familiarity that breeds contempt. That would be wrong. But it's more this: it's a familiarity that dulls the senses. To the extent that we can read of the greatest events in human history and remain relatively unmoved. We're so used to it. We hear it so often. Events that the angels in heaven, as Peter wrote in his first letter, strain to look into, to understand. And they are there in heaven, straining to understand this great work of salvation that God planned for from all eternity. And we can remain unmoved. And what can be worse, of course, is we are undisturbed by the fact that we remain unmoved. Now, I'm sure you will forgive me if that's not true of you, but it is generally true, I think, in the Western Church. And I find myself labouring to overcome this sense of familiarity that's at work within me. I know this. I know it. I've read it loads of times. I know it. And it's not right. And it's not that we want to discover anything new. I do not think, and I may be wrong, I'm not a theologian, but I do not think that there are many truly new things to discover about the gospel in these historical events. But what there is there is that we can discover a new sense of the reality of the gospel. To draw near to it as if it was the first time. To what purpose, I ask? And it's this: that we may have the same zeal, the same commitment for Christ that these early disciples showed and displayed in how they lived and breathed their lives in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what is most striking about the people that we meet in the gospel records is this period that existed between after the crucifixion and what I might say is just before the resurrection, before they realized that the resurrection had taken place. What do we see if we read about these characters like Mary and Joanna and Peter and John and the others? What do we see? Nothing has survived of their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. No faith, no hope. The two on the road to Emmaus that we read about, how do we find them? Sad. We had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel. That hope had been crushed. They are scattered, they are meeting in little groups, they are confused and they are frightened. They had these great expectations of Christ, but now it had all come to a crushing disappointment of defeat and loss. And on top of that, the crucifixion happened on the day before the Sabbath, so they had a whole Sabbath day of rest to indulge in their increasing doubt about who they had hoped Jesus was, and this was now completely gone. He was dead, and so was their faith and their hope in him. But something survived. I wonder if you can think what actually survived in these people, in each of them, to a greater or lesser extent. Their love for him survived. All hope was gone, but they loved him. Let's think of Mary. I want to read from the opening verse just of John chapter 20 here for Mary, because John captured it in a most beautiful way. It's a simply crafted verse that John opens up for us about Mary John 20 in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Through John, the Holy Spirit is working in John to record for us the gospel, isn't he? And what John is prompted to is not to talk about himself or about Peter or about the other apostles. He's prompted to draw our attention to the visit of Mary Magdalene to the tomb. Everything that we read of Mary Magdalene reveals to us a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. She was, as Bishop Andrews put it, last at his cross, first at his grave. She was the soonest and stayed the longest there. She could not rest until she was up to seek him. She sought him while it was yet dark, even before she had light to seek him by. Why? Having received much, she loved much. Her sorrow at the crushing disappointment of the cross had in no way, one iota, diminished her love for the one who had saved her from the clutches of Satan. Once she had been a tormented human being, now she had peace, and her desire for the one who had rescued her knew no bounds. It was not superhuman courage that brought her to the tomb. It was this heartfelt, it was this grateful love, that which will always survive. Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 13 says this is of the three things that will survive: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It's that was at work in Mary. And when Jesus Christ looks upon your heart and upon my heart, what is the first question he asks? Do you understand the doctrine of justification by faith? Can you explain and verbalize predestination and election? The first question Jesus asks of anybody is what he asked of Peter. Do you love me? That's what Jesus is looking for. Do you love me? To the extent to which we have a conscious sense of a deep affection for Christ will be directly related to a conscious sense of how much we have been forgiven. How much have you been forgiven? Let me just, when we think about this love, Donald MacLeod, this is an excellent book, I would commend it to you, Behold Your God by Donald MacLeod, but he deals at the end of a chapter on love divine or love's excelling, and he deals with God's love. He says it's extravagant. Bestowing its blessings with infinite largesse, he gives every spiritual blessing. He ordains that all things are ours. He works all things together for our good, and he bestows his Spirit without measure. And he refers to Mary anointing Jesus' feet in Bethany. He says this: as the incident of the anointing at Bethany shows, it is of the very essence of love to be careless of cost. Mary's affection can find expression only in a deed which to the onlookers is utterly wasteful. God's giving his Son for the world is surely in the same category. The elder brother is introduced into the parable of the prodigal precisely to highlight the fact that love goes beyond the bounds of reason when it makes so splendid a provision for such a waster. God's love will not rest until it has placed his people in the very glory which Christ had with the Father before the world was. God's love to us is beyond expression. And when we realize that love, all that was working through God was so that sinners could be forgiven, how much have you been forgiven? He who has been forgiven much will love much, Jesus said. The zeal for Christ and the purity of Christ's church is not simply upheld by a strict adherence to a set of doctrines, important though that is. It's upheld first and foremost by a truly submissive felt love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The church in Ephesus, which we read of in the book of Revelation, was commended for many things, wasn't it? But on their own, they would avail that church nothing. Why? Because Jesus says through John in the Revelation, they have forsaken their first love. And this is, you see, this forsaking of the first love is a very subtle thing. It's not falling away from the truth as much as falling away from what makes the truth a living principle in your heart. That's the falling away from the first love. Outwardly, there can be reformation. Outwardly, there can be profession. Outwardly, there can be zeal. The church in Ephesus had all of that. But it's not born inwardly of a heart-burning love and affection to God. James Durham, the great Puritan preacher, said this: to a certain extent, that in itself is hypocritical, that is, performing the outward profession and the zeal and all of this, because it's taken up more with external fruits than the inward exercise of Christ-like love, meekness and compassion, which can only come out of a love for Christ that is inward and real. And I wonder this: why did the Lord appear to Mary first? Was it because she had just such an outstanding devotion to her Saviour? She was never going to be an apostle. She was never going to preach. She was never going to teach. She was never going to hold any position in the church. But did our Lord respond first to a love that outstripped those who would be leaders and who would be the great men of the early church? Did the apostle whom Jesus loved recognize that this? Did he remember Peter and John had been to the tomb? They'd looked at Peter had looked around and went home puzzled. John went home, he believed, the tomb was empty, and he left, but Mary stayed. So John, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records the actions of Mary. Weeping as she was out of love for her Saviour. And so she became the first person to hear the resurrection voice. I wonder what it sounded like. Mary. I would have loved, would you not, to have heard that. What it sounded like. The risen Lord Jesus saying her name. But you know, we don't really need to harbour the thought of being there 2,000 years ago. Have you heard the voice of Jesus speaking your name? He still does the same, you know. When was the first gospel word ever spoken? It's in Genesis. When God said, Adam, where are you? And that's the same word now. That's what God, where are you? Whatever your name is. With all the force of divine grace and compassion and love, the Lord God speaks your name. You know it, if you become a Christian, you didn't hear a physical voice, but you know that you'd been addressed by God. And you've been called out by name. And he caused us to turn away from our sad, sinful condition to turn to him as Mary did that day in the garden. And isn't it wonderful, in John's account in verse 17, we find that Mary isn't overawed by this sudden appearance of the risen Lord Jesus. She runs to him. She's obviously trying to hold on to him, but in a gentle way in which the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with that. It's not particularly easy to grasp. In verse 17, where Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. She's at the feet now of him who is God blessed over all forever. The time has come. I think Jesus is gently saying in verse 17, not to make so much of my bodily presence, Mary. True joy does not come through being with me physically on earth. True joy, Mary, comes through faith in who I am, now risen, victorious from the grave, and now ready to ascend to where I had come from. And that's in the gentle way in which the Lord Jesus dealt with Mary. Let's turn our attention to Peter and John. Mary runs first to the men of the band of disciples. Maybe she hoped that they would come back with her, whatever it is. Each gospel account has a different angle on it, but there's no confusion. It's totally consistent of eyewitness accounts in the way that you and I, if we saw something, would write things down. We would write them down differently. It gives complete authenticity to the gospel that these are coming through men who and women who were there. In many ways, during these days, it seems, isn't it, that the women showed far greater courage than the men. And that, I think, is another wonderful thing that the men who are writing the Gospels actually bring out. They highlight the courage, the devotion, and the sincerity of the women while they were sort of locked in a room, frightened. And it's another sense of the authenticity, isn't it? They didn't camouflage the fact. I mean, in modern world, the men would be sort of sidelining the women and telling the world everything that they did that was really great. But no, the gospel account just highlight in that very impressive and gentle way that the women were in many ways much bolder than the men at this point in time. But think about the men for a minute. All of the ingredients for recrimination were in this gospel account of the period between the cross and the resurrection, wasn't it? There's nothing like failure to bring recrimination, fault finding. And there's nothing like a particular failing in one as opposed to another to draw out self-righteousness in those who consider themselves to be above such failure. Sinful human nature at its worst can be seen, sadly, sometimes in those who profess Christ. But listen to what the Lord says to Mary to do, which was meant to squash, annihilate any possibility of these men starting to recriminate themselves and decide who was the worst. He says, "Go to my brothers. Go to my brothers." And he said, "Tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Isn't it wonderful? Go to my brethren. Let these words sink into your ears and through them into our hearts, for these words carry with them such a sense of the Redeemer's heart. They'd let him down. Peter had denied him. And he says, "Go to my brethren." Isn't that wonderful? We have such an expression just in that word, with those words, "Go to my brethren," of a forgiving friendship. Yes, they had been overtaken in a fault, and they knew it well. Oh, if they could turn the clock back. Have you ever wished that? You could turn the clock back. Jesus comes and he doesn't say he will turn the clock back. What he says is that he's willing to accept you the way you are, even after you have left him, even after you've let him down. He is full of divine, forgiving friendship. And it's because he's divine, it's because he's holy, that he can do it. He doesn't suffer from the weaknesses that we suffer from. It is this scene, you see, in Scripture at this time of the resurrection that we see with Christ, that we should be condemned, that we should be renounced as failures, but we see this reconciling gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Go to my brethren," he said. And then we have the men, well, we say they're men on the road to Emmaus, we don't know, it just says two of them were on the road to Emmaus. One was called Cleopas, the other person might have been a woman, we don't know. And we know you need to speculate upon that. But what do we find here on these men on the road to Emmaus? We find them being Jesus drawn alongside them, and of course they are kept from recognizing who he is. And he asks them a question. What is the conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? This is in verse 17 of Luke 24. They're dumbfounded. They cannot believe anybody had been in Jerusalem and not been aware of what had been going on. So they stop. They stand still. And they're looking very sad. And they respond to the question with this incredulity that here's somebody who's been in Jerusalem and doesn't have a clue what's been going on. But you see, what we're presented with more than anything is the complete loss of any hope. But, I mean, look at verse 20. In verse 19. And they said to him, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And then he's been delivered up, condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, we've had a strange report from some women who said the grave was empty. They said he's alive. They've seen him. And of course, we know in another part of the gospel that Jesus rebukes the disciples for not believing what the women had said. But Jesus then does a marvelous Bible study. That's the only way you can describe it, can't you? On the road, walking along to Emmaus, Jesus does a Bible study, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets. Literally, it says, from Moses and from the prophets, he began to teach them everything concerning himself. And can you imagine what was happening? Think of it now. Put yourself there. We know at the end they go into the house and Jesus breaks bread. And they then, he's revealed to them and he disappears. And it's the wonder of their first reaction, isn't it? Were not our hearts burning within us as we walked along the road and he opened up the scripture? What were they rejoicing in? They were rejoicing in the word of God. And what are we rejoicing in today? We are rejoicing in the fact that the word of God still reveals to us the living Lord Jesus. And it's a living Lord Jesus we still come to 2,000 years later. He's still the same, as it says in Hebrews, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we've looked at these characters around the day of the resurrection. What about us on the day of resurrection? We've gathered here today like those who gathered at the first Easter day. And we're gathered together as a collection of people without a doubt. We have our doubts and our fears. We have our failures. Perhaps even we may even have a faith that's shrinking fast for one reason or another. And it's something about there is a surviving love that's drawn us here today. Or maybe it's just a habit that's drawn us here today. But hopefully, we come here today because we've been drawn to the real Jesus. Drawn to the one who died. Drawn to the man, Christ Jesus. Drawn to the one to whom we can relate. We don't need to say, if he were here now, I could speak to him like Mary. He would understand my needs. He would have the wisdom to direct me and guide me through life and the great complexities that surround my life. He would listen to me. He would be compassionate and kind and patient. Never a word would fall from his lips that was wasted. He would understand my weakness. He would understand my failings and bring them that forgiving friendship that does not condemn, but point the way that I might sin no more if he was with me now, like he was with Mary and John and James and the apostles in those 40 days before his ascension into heaven. Maybe you're thinking, now he is risen, now he is untouchable, now he is unreachable. He is this person that John saw on the island of Patmos when he turned round and he saw this risen Lord Jesus described to us in such phenomenal terms. And John's instant when he saw him must have hit the ground, just like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6. Hit the ground. Risen, spotless, divine, demonstrating all the power of an indestructible life. How can I go to this Jesus, this risen Lord Jesus, knowing what he is now? Well, we've got to come back to his word. See, if we leave the Bible out and we just think in those terms, we'll never go. We've got to listen to Jesus' words. What did he say to all of those who were in such a condition with themselves? He said, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. Learn from me. I will give you true rest. Listen to those words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 11 in the light of the resurrection. The kindly tone with which he spoke Mary's name speaks these words, come to me. It's almost like this, oh Mary, he says, you are burdened, grief-stricken and faithless. Your love has survived, but it's a love for a dead man. Come to me with your love to a risen, conquering, redeeming Lord. Now your burden can be truly light. Now your yoke can be truly easy. Do you ever think about Lord Jesus saying that? Come to me and your burden will be light and your yoke will be easy. Just like mine, Jesus said. How? How was it easy? How was it light? What was he doing? He was heading to a cross. He was heading to unspeakable shame. Nailed naked to wood. That was the way people were humiliated in those days. Easy? Light? How was it easy and light? Because he learned to submit himself to his Father's will. And when we, as Christians, seek to live for the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he commands us, and it gets tough and the going does get tough, if we can truly recognize that that's God's will for us in these particular days, then it becomes easy. It becomes light. Our great problem is that at times we pin our faith on a dead man and not on a risen, conquering Lord that causes us to look at our problems, our burdens, and to other people anywhere but the open grave. Look at the open grave. The open grave is the Christian's Bethel, whereas it was a ladder that Jacob saw on his run from his brother Esau. And he said, this is none other than the house of God. It's the gateway to heaven. It's the heaven in prospect, the open grave. You come to him and you will have all the benefits that come from an indestructible life. Why? Because we're told, aren't we, by the apostle, we have risen with him. He uses past tense about that. We are risen with him. We are seated in the heavenly places already. It's that future in prospect that's so certain that the writers of the scripture tell us it's already happened. You are seated at the right hand of Christ on high. Past tense it uses. This is wonderful, isn't it? You come to him, and you too, as a Christian, will experience the joy of an indestructible life in heaven with him. To live as Christ and to die as gain, Paul said. What is that? If to die is gain, what is that if it's not an indestructible life? Our resurrection. Our heaven and prospect. Let's rejoice on this Easter day. We are Easter people. We are resurrection people. And we go into the week in the power and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ to serve him. Amen.